do with it. We have been talking briefly about how to read the Bible well, and it has been brief despite the interminable length. But we should have begun with a prior question, which we now need to ask at the end. Why read the Bible at all? And the quick answer to that question is that it is a matter of authority. And authority has to do with the reasons for what people believe and do. Indeed, at issue is the ultimate question. Why does anybody believe and act the way they do? The point is that everyone, whoever thinks much about it or not, everyone has some kind of ultimate authority that serves as the basis for his or her belief system, out of which they live and behave. Moral or religious authority, thought of in this way, is therefore of two kinds. It is either external to oneself, and external authority is of three kinds: either an authoritative book, an authoritative person or persons, or an authoritative community or society, what religious people would call tradition. So you have authority that's either external to yourself, that you've committed yourself to in some way, or it is internal to oneself, based either on one's reason or one's experience. There is no authority that exists outside of those five: external, book, person, community; internal, reason, experience. Let me illustrate. In contemporary Western culture, and in other cultures influenced by the West, most people's authority is of two kinds. Their external authority tends to be the pressure of society, the community, the group. I recall a day when the Vancouver Sun ran a front page story expressing moral outrage over a foster mother who battered a 2-month-old baby nearly to death. Why such outrage and anguish? Primarily because it goes against our accepted norms of society, that it is basically wrong for anyone to take the life of another. But for most people, this morality is anything but absolute. That is, it is not because the God who created life has set his face against our taking the life of another. Indeed, the majority of Canadians would have applauded the mother of the little girl had she aborted her while still in the womb. All in the name of choice, of course, which in this case is simply another name for selfishness. Thus, rather than understanding human life as given by God, made in God's image and therefore sacred, the so-called morality of contemporary Canadian society is based primarily on two factors. One shouldn't do anything that infringes on the rights of another. And secondly, a nebulous sense that our common humanity is violated by certain deeds. Thus, in present-day North American culture, most people's basic morality comes from their understanding of the norms of society. But in fact, their real authority is internal, what seems right to the individual, which is most clearly evidenced by the fact that most people play loose and fast with society's norms as far as everyday life is concerned. That is, collectively, most people think it is wrong to steal. And they would scarcely think of breaking in and stealing from a neighbor. But countless thousands of the same people shoplift every year, the cost of which, of course, is then passed on to the rest of us in the form of higher costs. Moreover, the majority of Canadians also think it is generally wrong to lie, but think very little of lying to the customs agent at the border when goods can be purchased more inexpensively in Washington State. The point is, the basic morality of most Canadians today is dictated not even by societal norms, but by how much one thinks one is not directly infringing on the rights of another. Such morality, of course, is no morality at all. It is self-centeredness gone wild. Now, the reason for this is that our culture has long dismissed the idea of absolute standards of right behavior. And in its place, the new standard of authority for belief and action is basically internal. Our own reason and experience. We believe something because we find it either reasonable or compatible to our experience. So we drift along as a culture with very little genuine morality. Everything is relative. And most choices are made on the basis of self-interest. What do I gain by it? What's in it for me? And it is right at this point that the Christian says, no, that is not good enough. For two reasons. First, because that doesn't take human evil, the depth of our human fallenness, nearly seriously enough. But second, and far more importantly, it doesn't take God into account at all. It is a simple fact of our humanity that we were made for God, in God's image, and that the human race simply cannot long endure when it shuts God out. Thus, the Christian, without apology, asserts that our basic authority must be external. Otherwise, we are thrown to the whims of the autonomy of the self, of each individual person. And since there is no external authority, any one person's reasons are as good as anyone else's. In such a culture, one is simply hypocritical to find the rapist's actions wrong. How are the critics' reasons any better than the rapist's when we live simply by the autonomy of the individual self? Here, of course, is why the Christian considers Scripture to be so significant. Our reasons for finding the Bible to be our basic external authority is predicated on prior theological grounds which we find eminently reasonable, having to do with the nature of God and the fallenness of the human race. We believe that humankind's vision of God was distorted by the fall, and therefore that God cannot be discovered. That is, God cannot be known from below by our seeking after him. All such attempts lead to idolatry. God must reveal himself if he is going to be known at all. Our knowledge must come from above. We further believe that God has so revealed himself by deeds in a person and then through a book that both reports and interprets those deeds and that person. Because we ultimately know the person, God himself, through the revelation of his Son in his book, we take the book, Scripture, to be our basic source of authority. We may not always understand the book well, and we may not always live it out the way we should, but here we believe God has spoken as he has nowhere else. In Paul's language, Scripture is God-breathed. It is self-authenticating. Here, God has not only revealed himself so that we can know him and his character, but here we also believe we come best to know ourselves and what we are all about and what we are here for. So let me turn next to the what of Scripture and authority. Because the first question I am always asked at this point by others, and it is the absolutely right question, why we choose this book and not another? And our answer is a simple one. We believe that here alone God has revealed himself, and that this revelation alone makes sense of God and of our human situation. Just interrupt myself to note that's the power of the last song we heard. Nobody in their right mind could have ever created the Christian faith. It's too dumb. But it's the only truth. God on a cross. Try to convince the philosophers that that makes sense until you see what it does to human lives and makes them become authentic and real. This revelation alone makes sense of God and of our human condition. So I have to say to you that I find myself reluctant to try to defend the Bible against its detractors. Not that this cannot be done, and in fact, I am quite willing to answer their many questions when honest. But in the final analysis, the Bible doesn't need my poor, paltry defense. I believe that if you let the lion out of the cage, it'll defend itself. Hence, I keep wanting to return to the what of the Bible, what it is, what it is all about that causes us to find it so absolutely true to our human condition. But first, let us be clear. And now, picking up from the earlier presentations, the Bible is not some merely divine guidebook, nor is it a mine of propositions to be believed, nor a long list of imperatives to be obeyed. True, one does receive plenty of guidance from it, and it does indeed have plenty of true propositions and divine imperatives, but the Bible is infinitely more than that. It is no accident, friends, that the Bible comes to us primarily by way of narrative, but not just any narrative, mind you. Here we have the grandest narrative of all, God's own story. And it is not just one more story of humankind's search for God. No, this is God's story. The story of God's search for us. A story whose essence is in four chapters. And now I'm simply going to give you the introduction to the second how-to book. The grand story, four chapters: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. The story begins with creation. Since this is God's story, it does not begin, as all other such stories, with a hidden God whom people are seeking and to whom Jesus ultimately would reveal. To the contrary, the biblical revelation begins its story with God as creator. It tells us in the beginning, God, that God is before all things, that God is the cause of all things, that God is therefore above all things, and He is the goal of all things. He stands at the origin of all things as creator, as the sole cause of the whole universe in all its vastness and intricacies. And all creation and all history has the eternal God through Christ as its final purpose and consummation. We are further told that humanity is the crowning glory of the Creator's work. Beings made in the Creator's own likeness, with whom He could commune, in whom He could delight, who would know the sheer pleasure of His love and favor. Created in His own image, humankind thus uniquely enjoyed the vision of God and lived in fellowship with Him. But we were nonetheless created in that image and were thus intended to be dependent upon the Creator for life and being in the world. The second chapter in the biblical story is the long and tragic one. It tells us that man and woman coveted their God-likeness. And in one awful moment in the history of our planet, they opted for their God-likeness against their creatureliness with its dependent status. They chose independence from the Creator. But we were not intended to live that way. And the result was a fall, a colossal and tragic fall. To be sure, this is not a popular doctrine today, but its rejection is part of the fall itself and the beginning of all false theologies. Made to enjoy God and be dependent on Him and to find our ultimate meaning in our very creatureliness, we now came under God's wrath and thus came to experience the terrible consequences of our rebellion. The tragedy of our fallenness is threefold. First, we lost our vision of God. Guilty and hostile ourselves, we chose to project our guilt and hostility onto God. God is to blame. Why have you made me thus? We thus became idolaters, and every grotesque expression of our fallenness we reconstructed into a god. Paul in Romans 1, although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles.
They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. In exchanging the truth about God for a lie, we saw God as full of caprice and contradictions, full of hostility. We created him as a lustful being and full of retribution. But God is not like our grotesque idolatries, which are mere projections of our own fallenness. Indeed, if God is hidden, Paul says, it is because we had become slaves to the God of this world, who has blinded our minds so that we were ever seeking but never able to find him. Secondly, not only did the fall cause us to lose our proper perception of God, but it also caused us to distort and blur the divine image in ourselves, rolling it in the dust, as it were. Instead of being loving, generous, self-giving, thoughtful, as God is, we became miserly, selfish, unloving, unforgiving. Created to image God in all that we are and do, we have learned rather to bear the image of the evil one. The third tragic consequence of the fall was our loss of relationship and fellowship with God. In place of communion with the Creator, having purpose in his creation, we became rebels, sinners, lost, cast adrift, creatures who broke God's laws, abused his creation, and suffered the awful consequences of fallenness in our brokenness, alienation, loneliness, pain. Under the tyranny of our sin, enslaved to it and guilty, we found ourselves unable and unwilling to come to the living God for life and restoration. And in turn, we passed on our brokenness in the form of every kind of broken relationship with one another. The Bible tells us that we are fallen, that there is an awful distance between ourselves and the living God. We are like sheep going astray, like a rebellious know-it-all son, living in a far country among the hogs, wanting to eat their food. And in our better moments, we all know that that's the truth. Not only about the murderer, the rapist, the child abuser, but about ourselves, the selfish, the greedy, the proud. No wonder people think God is hostile to us. In our better moments, we know we deserve his wrath. But the Bible also tells us that the holy and just God, whose moral perfections burn against sin and creaturely rebellion, is a God full of mercy and love and faithfulness. In reality, God pitied and loved these creatures of his, whose rebellion and rejection of their dependent status had caused them to fall so low and thus to experience the pain and guilt and alienation of their sinfulness. But how to get through to us, to rescue us from ourselves, with all of our wrong views about God, and in the despair of our tragic fallenness, how to get us to see that God is for us, not against us? How to get the rebel not just to run up a white flag of surrender, but willingly to change sides, and thereby again to discover joy and meaningfulness? That's what chapter 3 of the story is all about. And it's the longest chapter. A chapter that tells us how God set about redeeming this fallen creature of His, so that He might restore to us the lost vision of God and renew in us the divine image. But also woven throughout this chapter is that other thread of our continuing resistance. Thus we are told that God came to a man, Abraham, and to a people, Israel. He sent to them His servants, the prophets, spoke to them through His singers and poets. And finally, just before the last scene with its final curtain and epilogue, we're told of the greatest event of all, that God Himself, the Creator of all the cosmic greatness and grandeur, Himself came present on the human scene in our likeness. Born as the child of a peasant woman, of an oppressed people, He lived and taught among them. And finally, that with a horrible death, followed by a death-defeating resurrection, He grappled with and defeated the gods, all the powers that have stood against us, and Himself bore the full weight of the guilt and punishment of the creature's rebellion. This, if you will, is the heart of the story. A loving, redeeming God who in His incarnation restored our lost vision of God, took off the wraps, as it were, so that we could plainly see what God is like, and who by His crucifixion and resurrection made possible our being restored back into the image of God. Marvelous, well nigh incredible, that revelation, that redemption. This is why we believe in the authority of Scripture. Why we believe the Bible is God-breathed and therefore true. Because of what it tells us about God Himself. About a God who sacrifices Himself in death out of love for His enemies. About a God who would rather experience our own death itself than to be apart from the people He created for His own pleasure. About a God who Himself bore our likeness, experienced our creatureliness, carried our sins, that He might provide pardon and forgiveness. About a God who would not let us go, but who would pursue us, all of us, even the worst of us, that He might restore us into joyful fellowship with Himself. About a God who in Christ Jesus has so forever identified with His beloved creatures that He came to be known, His praises came to be sung as the God who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's story. The story of the unfathomable love and grace, mercy and forgiveness. And this is how it becomes our story. The story tells us that we deserve nothing but get everything. That we deserve hell and get heaven. That we deserve to be wiped out, obliterated, but we get tender embrace. That we deserve rejection and judgment, but we get to become His children, to bear His likeness, to call Him Father. This is the story of the Bible. God's story, that at the same time is also our story. Herein lies the authority of Scripture, in that it tells the one true story about God, the universe, and the whole human race. Because the story is not yet ended, the final chapter is still being written, even though we know from what has been written how the final chapter turns out. What God has already set in motion, we are told, through the incarnation, death, and resurrection of Christ is finally going to be fully realized. Thus, the one thing that makes our story so different from all other stories is that ours is filled with hope. There is an end, a glorious, final conclusion to the present story. It is Jesus standing at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, telling his sister that he himself was her hope for life now and for life to come. "I am the resurrection and the life," he told her. "The one who believes in me, even though he has died, yet shall he live, because Jesus is the resurrection. And because he is also the life," he went on, "and the one who lives by believing in me shall never die." And then he proceeded to validate what he had said by raising Lazarus from the grave. But he himself became the final verification of those words by his own resurrection from the dead. The wicked and the religious killed him. They could not tolerate his presence among them because he stood in utter contradiction to their own petty forms of authority based on their own fallenness. And then he had the gall to tell them that he was the only way to the Father. So they killed him. But since he himself was life and the author of life for all others, the grave couldn't hold him. And his resurrection not only validated his own claims and vindicated his own life on our planet, but it spelled the beginning of the end of death itself and became the guarantee of our lives both now and forever. That's the story, the essential message of the whole Bible. And we believe it is true not only because it claims to be God's own story, but because by trusting it, we have found it to be absolutely true in every detail. We have experienced new life in Christ. We have been forgiven our rebellion and hostility against God. We have been given his Holy Spirit, God's own down payment on our certain future, and his own empowering and enabling to live the life of the future now in the present, while we await his bringing the story to its final glorious conclusion. In a world like ours, gone mad after greed, selfishness, materialism, full of hatred, broken lives, broken homes, broken relationships, where husbands abuse wives and wives abandon husbands and children, where evil is called good and good evil, there is one story that still stands out as the one truth about our human lives. And that is what the authority of Scripture is all about. But as promised, I need just a moment to say a final brief word. It seems to me that one of the reasons others do not take the authority of our Scripture more seriously as divine revelation lies in part with the way that some of us who believe most strongly in its infallibility and authority in our lives talk about that authority and try to prove it to the unbelieving, while we ourselves sometimes are more selective about how we come under its authority. We spend an enormous amount of energy in trying to be right While Scripture itself tells us to be and do good. We are told to do all things without grumbling and disputing. To show gentle forbearance toward all because the Lord is near. To hold possessions loosely and give them to those in need. To pray for those who persecute us, not to prosecute them. It is just possible that the authority of Scripture has been diminished in our world, in part because we ourselves mouth words about its authority without fully coming under that authority. A few years ago, working through Luke's gospel, I was struck by a recurring motif in that gospel that should catch the attention of us all. It occurs often in the form of beatitude, beginning with Elizabeth's word to Mary, "Blessed is she who believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." It is picked up again in chapter 8, again in the context of Mary. "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Again, in response to a person in the crowd who blessed Mary for all the wrong reasons by saying, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you," to which our Savior replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." It is not pride of place that counts with God, nor pride of orthodoxy. What counts is both hearing the word of God and obeying it. Let me say it strongly at the end. We need to become better readers of Scripture so that we can become better disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing how to counts for very little if we are not willing to let it transform us. It simply is not enough for us to believe in the authority of Scripture and to frame careful arguments in its defense if we are not constantly humbled by Scripture, constantly brought face to face with the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that we care about the things God cares about: righteousness, justice, mercy, forgiveness, loving enemies. Until many of us do these things better, until some of us stop treating forgiveness and reconciliation, for example, as merely optional, others will have a hard time believing that Scripture has very much authority at all. May God give us grace not only to read the Word of God and hear it read, but also grace to obey. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.